Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the grace you've given us to meet together. We thank you that you are truly sovereign, that you have maintained your church, you have grown your church, you have built your church. And we thank you for being able to just glimpse at your providence in history, which is a story you wrote. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're at Key People and Writings, and first person we're going to talk about is Clement of Rome. Actually, what we're talking about is the letter 1 Clement to the Corinthians. And it's attributed to Clement because, according to Eusebius, Clement was the bishop of Rome at the time. So, since it is a letter from one church to another, they would attribute it to the pastor going to Corinth. So this Clement may very well be the same Clement in Philippians. Philippians 4:2, where Paul says, it's not 4:2. So Paul starts chapter 4 with, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And then verse 3, "Yes, I ask you to also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." It's not for sure, but it's very possible that this Clement, who was a co-worker with Paul, was eventually the pastor of the Church of Rome. So, the time of writing is about 95 or 96, and it's right after the Domitian persecution. You remember Domitian, who was so bad that they assassinated him, his own bodyguard did? Well, in the beginning of this letter, the Corinthians had sent a letter to Rome asking for advice for a crisis they had. They were having a church split. And the writer of 1 Clement, I'll just call him Clement, comes back. The first paragraph is basically, "Sorry it took so long getting an answer to you, but we were having a little problem here," referring to the persecution in Rome of Christians by the emperor. So actually the answer to this letter, to the Corinthians letter, was held up by the Domitian persecution. There's 59 chapters in the letter, again written in 95 or 96. The church at Corinth, now you remember, you know, which church would you say in the New Testament is the most problematic church? Corinth. What was generally the problem? Okay, idolatry is one. What's another one? Immorality, sexual sin. What's another one in chapter 2 that Paul mentions? Well, not really heresy, but it's playing favorites. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. So there were factions. The church was not unified. Well, finally, around 94, 95, Corinth falls apart. Some young men in the church, it's like the youth group gone wild, so young men in the church got together and kicked out all the elders. The elders that had been assigned by Paul and other apostles. So the leadership that had been put in place at the direction of Paul had been kicked out. Not because of any sin, not because of anything they had done wrong. In fact, their reputation was sterling. These were examples of Christian living. So young people, young men got together and said, we don't want these old fuddy-duddies preaching theology to us anymore. We don't want to be under their authority is what it is. So they got together, formed a faction in the church, and had all the elders leave. So some of the leadership that was remaining in the church writes to Rome. You know, the other, you know, major church that they can talk to. And they ask their advice. What are we going to do? So the elders of Rome write this letter in answer. And, you know, they start out, sorry, we couldn't get back to you sooner. We were undergoing a little persecution. But what they do is, number one, they go through and say, okay, now here's the problem. There's jealousy. And there's jealousy in the church. There's jealousy, and they compare it to Cain being jealous about Abel. They compare it to the Romans being jealous about, you know, the Paul and Peter and what they had. So the letters, one of the beginning chapters of the letter is, so the worthless rose up against the honored. He says, okay, you got these people, the worthless, the young men, rose up against the honored. Those of no reputation against such as were renowned. The foolish against the wise. The young against those advanced in years. For this reason, righteousness and peace are now far departed from you. That's a condemnation of that church. Inasmuch as everyone abandons the fear of God and has become blind in his faith, neither walks in the ordinances of his appointment, nor acts a part of becoming of a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lusts, resuming the practice of an unrighteous and ungodly envy, which by death itself entered into the world. So, you know, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. So, there was that envy, there was that jealousy. And again, Cain versus Abel. Romans versus Peter and Paul. So, he starts out with a condemnation. And he goes on into calling for repentance. Repentance of the church for putting up with these young men, repentance of the young men who overthrew the elders, and calling for a restoration. So it's 59 chapters. A chapter was basically one or two paragraphs. Throughout this letter, we see that here it is, the end of the first century, and they're making broad use of the breadth of Scripture. He quotes the Septuagint numerous times. He quotes widely from Hebrews. Now, some people would say, oh, Hebrews wasn't written until well later. Well, here it is, 95. He's quoting Hebrews. He also quotes Romans, 1 Corinthians, Matthew, and Luke. So he's bringing Scripture to bear on the problem to bring about reconciliation in this church. Again, here is another testimony that refers to the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. So we know, you know, we have another witness to that. And he calls these young men seditionists. Well, the letter goes back to Corinth. And here's something that we would really like to see happen in cases of church splits and nasty politics in church. The church in Corinth repented. The young men who overthrew the elders repented. The elders were placed back into position of leadership in the church. And this letter was read every Sunday for the next 80 years in the Church of Corinth. So it's a remarkable letter. It was almost considered to be Scripture. And I'm glad it wasn't, because one of the paragraphs in it deals with an example of a bird that's lives in the Arab lands, that at the end of his life cycle, he's reduced to ashes, but then he rises back up. Well, it's a good illustration as to what he wants to see happen in Corinth, but it is fictitious. But still, outstanding letter that shows the depth that the church held to the Scripture at the end of the first century, and really how much of the New Testament had made its way through the church. So, 80 years of reading this letter in every service to remind them of where they were, where they need to be. So, any questions on First Clement? Okay, we'll move to the next one. We covered Ignatius of Antioch a bit. Ignatius was captured, arrested by Trajan personally in Antioch in around the year 114. And what Trajan had done was he had won a great victory over Trallians and another group in Turkey, and declared, Roman emperors like to declare holidays. And with holidays, you have sacrifices. And he said, everybody needs to sacrifice to the Roman gods because of this great victory they gave us. Oh, Christians, you too. So the church was really, put out, especially Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, the lead pastor of Antioch. And he was doing everything he could to keep Trajan's order from being carried out. And it wasn't just behind the scenes. He was very verbal, very upfront. So the city of Antioch knew what was going on. Trajan has him arrested, bound in chains, puts him on a boat. He's going to go to Rome, to that brand new Colosseum he just had built, and he's going to get eaten by wild animals. So as he's taking this about 6-month trip around the Mediterranean, Ignatius is writing letters to encourage churches. So he writes to the Ephesians, the Magnesians, which I don't know where Magnesia is. I don't know about their milk. But to the Philippians, he writes personally to Polycarp. And the Romans, the Smyrnaeans, which, if you write to Polycarp, you got to write to their church, and the Trallians. And probably the most interesting thing here is about the Magnesians. Okay, he's encouraging everybody, to be steadfast in the Lord, and he's telling, especially the Romans, don't try to break me loose. It's been ordained by God that I should be a martyr, that I should die for Jesus Christ. Don't cause embarrassment by trying to rescue me. But in the letter to the Magnesians, for the first time we see a distinction made between elders and bishops. Up to then, even in the letter of Clement, elders and bishops were the same thing. There were multiple elders in the churches as leaders. They would have one rise to probably a head elder, head pastor position. But they were considered the same. Now with Ignatius, in chapter 2, verse 1 of letter to the Magnesians, he praises Damas as the Magnesians' episkopos, or bishop, and Bassus and Apollonius as their presbyteroi, as their elders. So he's made a distinction. Here's a bishop, here's elders. He exhorts the Magnesians to follow the example of their bishop follow the example of the elders in respecting the bishop, even though the bishop is young. And these passages demonstrate that two terms are no longer synonymous, but we're seeing a hierarchy. Eventually we will see, in the second century, we will have bishops on top, then priests, then deacons. So we see we see it breaking down. The monarchical bishop will emerge as the bishop over charge of everything. They probably thought there was a need for a distinct office of episkopos or bishop, because the church had begun growing more and more, and they were looking to really establish a coherent leadership pattern. As more and more churches arose, there was a need for individuals who could maintain order and authority among the churches. So one bishop may have several local congregations under him. The implication from Ignatius' writings is that the churches were not wholly obedient to the bishops, yet the exhortation for the congregations to obey the elders or to obey the bishops is a predominant theme in each letter. For this reason, Ignatius even goes so far as to say that since Christ is absent, a bishop stands in the place of God while the elders stand in the place of the apostles. So, this is not biblical. This is not near biblical. We see him making an allegorical definition of, you know, the bishops like Christ and the elders are like the apostles. Well, we know the apostles spoke for Christ. But here by the early second century, we see a new form of church polity emerging. So that's probably the most important thing that we can gather from Ignatius. Now, his other letters are truly encouraging, but we see the church developing into a leadership style that's unbiblical. Ben. I hadn't noticed. I wouldn't be surprised. Both the Catholics and the Protestants pick and choose where they want to be with the church fathers. You know, the Catholic apologists will say, "Well, we stand with the church fathers," until you point out something that you know they say that supports the Protestants. I think it was Luther and Calvin both said they could completely support their own arguments for Protestantism through the church fathers. So, church fathers are just guys, and their opinions are all over the place. Where they shine is when they're given a doctrinal problem that relates to the Word of God, and they have to dig into the Word. Then it comes out to be really, really good. Okay, any other questions about Ignatius? Okay, next. What's that?
So he was an error in this particular aspect of church polity. By and large, all of his writings, were they very accurate, or were there a lot of issues and problems with his writings?
His writings were mostly just encouragement. He, you know, early church really did not get much into doctrine. When you're a church under persecution, you're encouraging steadfastness in the faith is your primary goal. And that's what the theme of his letters were. So encouraging believers to be steadfast. They're not deeply doctrinal. The next one is Polycarp. Anybody familiar with Polycarp? Polycarp's a hero of mine. Waiting on the computer here. It's a Mac, so still getting used to it. Okay, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. You remember the letter to the messenger or the angel at the church of Smyrna in Revelation? This may very well have been the messenger of Smyrna, may very well have been Polycarp. In fact, let's go there. It's one of the churches that was not condemned in Revelation. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prisons, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, very positive message for the church of Smyrna. You're going to be have a trial for 10 days, stand fast, and you'll win the crown of life. I think they had a good pastor there. So, Polycarp was known for several things. Besides, his martyrdom is the big one. He's also known for, he was sent to Rome from the churches in Asia because there was a dispute. And this is early 2nd century, if not the late 1st century. And the dispute was, how do you date Easter? Easter was the first holiday of the church. And the Eastern church said, we're just going to go along with wherever the Passover falls. The Western church, the Latin-speaking churches, headed by Rome, said, well, that's too Jewish. We want to move it a little ways, move it a week. So they have a conference, and Polycarp goes to Rome, and they talk. And what's interesting is they decide that each church, you know, what is important is that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. And each church can make up its own mind when they want to do it. You know, they decided to maintain the unity as brothers in Christ and, you know, say, however your conscience dictates, you know, that's when you can celebrate Easter. Yeah. So it was a secondary doctrine. It wasn't important to set a date. Next, he's known, he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, and it was general encouragement. He listed the duties of young men and women and responsibilities of elders and deacons. And he grieves with the Philippians over one of their former elders named Valens, who apostatized, and, you know, prayed for his repentance and restoration. So even the church of Philippi, you know, had problems, and he was there to encourage them. But the martyrdom of Polycarp is a letter from the church at Philomelium to the church of Smyrna, commemorating what happened to Polycarp, and he was martyred on February 23rd, 155, well into his 80s. So here he is, a pastor of Smyrna, well into his 80s. Well, persecution happens, and he's told, okay, you got to get out of town. They're going to come get you. So he goes off to a house in the country and gets convicted that, okay, maybe he's not really standing for Christ like he should. Well, eventually, soldiers come to arrest him. And they have been tracking him all over the countryside, trying to figure out where he was. And it's in the afternoon, and he's in this farmhouse, and the soldiers come in. Is Polycarp here? Yeah, I'm Polycarp. And he looks at these guys, and they're beat. These young men in armor who've, you know, walked all over the place trying to find him. He asked the owner of the house to feed them some dinner while he went off and prayed. So they get fed, he goes, he prays, he comes back, and then he goes back to Smyrna with the officers. And he's brought into the arena, and as he's being taken into the arena, the letter says, a voice came from heaven, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Anybody, be strong and play the man. Where was that said subsequently? What's that? Ridley and Latimer, under Bloody Mary's persecution. So, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. It was, yay, he's been captured. Oh, by the way, Polycarp was discipled by John. So there's a direct link. He was discipled by John, possibly put into the pastorate by John. The proconsul, a Roman governor, asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" So Polycarp looks grimly at the wicked heathen who are in the grandstands. He looks at all of them, "Down with the atheists." Point to all them. If I'm 86, I wish I could be that spry. But swear, urged the proconsul, "Reproach Christ and I'll set you free. Deny Christ and you can go." And his response is, "86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king, my king and my savior?" That's saving faith. That's enduring faith. 86 years have I served him. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Well, the governor says, "I have wild animals here and I'll throw you to them if you don't repent or recant." "Call them," Polycarp said. "It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." So he understood, yeah, "I'll be glad to be rid of this evil flesh and be with the Lord." The governor says, "If you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. And you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And then it says, "It was all done in the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks from the shops and public baths. The Jews, as usual, were keen to help. When the pile was ready, Polycarp took off." The Jews were keen to help. The synagogue of Satan, they hadn't changed. "When the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, undid his belt, and tried to take off his sandals." He's old. He can't reach his sandals. And he was used to others taking his sandals off for him. But when they went to fix him with nails on the post, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." So they simply bound him with his hands behind him, and like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God, he looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice to you, the true God, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen." And that's how he died. And it's interesting. Very Trinitarian. You know, the Trinity was not invented in 325. So that's Polycarp. Any questions? That was 155, February 23rd. He said he served Christ for 86 years, so he may have been older. He was at least 86. It's amazing. An 86-year-old man is a threat to the government. You can find it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can find it also in the Early Church Fathers collections. So,
and then, was he a bishop, considered a bishop?
Yes, Bishop of Smyrna. Yeah. Christy. Yeah. So, He was a threat to the government. He was a threat to the atheists. Why? Because he stood for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, next one we have is Papias. Now, Papias, we don't have any of his writings. We only know of him from quotations, and all the church fathers were quoting Papias. Why? Papias was bishop of Hierapolis at one time. He also made it his mission, as he was seeing the apostles die off in the late first century, he made it his mission to get eyewitness accounts of what the apostles said, who had been with Christ. So, you know, as Paul had said, Christ appeared to 500, many of whom are still alive. Well, Papias was going out looking for them. And he was sitting under as many apostles as he could. He knew Philip. He sat under the teaching of John. He was a personal friend of Polycarp. So what Papias became was essentially our first church historian after Luke. And he wrote five books. Probably the biggest one is the Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord. So our earliest church history book. And the last time anybody saw a copy of a manuscript of that book was in the 1600s. And it's since disappeared. Everybody quotes Papias. By 300, 325, they're going, well, he was a little bit crazy because he believed things we don't believe. Like in a literal thousand-year millennium. Let's see, he sat under John, and he was a friend of Polycarp, and he believed in the millennium. I wonder why. So by 325, Eusebius and others were saying the millennium, a literal millennium, was a Jewish myth. Papias didn't think so. He also gives us a testimony that Matthew was written first. Matthew wrote in Aramaic for his own countrymen. Then he translated to Greek. And then he says that Mark was written after Matthew, and Mark was in close connection to Peter, and Peter was essentially proofing everything that Mark wrote down. So it wasn't like, hey, Pete, I'm going to write a gospel. Can I have your, you know, a blurb in front of the book? No, it was Peter had endorsed everything that Mark had put down in there. So that's what he said. So he was a companion of Polycarp. He's also quoted extensively by Irenaeus, who was Polycarp's disciple. So there's connection, and we see this connection to John. So if anybody finds a copy of one of Papias's books, it will be priceless. So any questions about Papias? It was in a church not in Rome. I think it was in France. So manuscripts get destroyed. Okay. And let's go on to the Didache. We've done a little bit of it. It was written anywhere between 70 and 100. Nobody knows for sure. It really came to light in the late 19th century. Didache means teaching. It was also called the Teaching of the Twelve. And it's how to conduct church in accordance with what the apostles had taught. You know, the New Testament had not been dispersed completely. They needed a church constitution to be handed around to different churches. There's an early catechesis in it, and it's the way of death and the way of life, showing, you know, life in the flesh, life in the spirit. So there's that. And it instructs people who come to the church for baptism, who have come to Christ and faith in Christ, they learn that. They have to learn this catechesis. Then they recite it. Then they're baptized, and then they can have communion. Only baptized believers would be eligible to receive communion at that time. We see a development of a liturgy, especially around the Lord's table, where there's prayers there that it's not just, you know, the pastor gets up and prays any prayer. He prays a written prayer, which is designed for doctrinal depth and also beauty. You know, they're pleasant to read, pleasant to listen to. So they're developing liturgy. They say, here's what you do if you have visiting apostles and prophets and preachers. And remember, if this is still in the mid to late first century, there may have been prophets and apostles in the sense of churches sending representatives to other churches. And he says, but concerning the apostles and prophets, so do you according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle, when he comes to you, be received as the Lord. But he shall not abide more than a single day, or if there be a need, a second likewise. But if he abides 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he departs, let the apostle receive nothing except bread until he finds shelter. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So that's how they decided to handle itinerant preachers. And then as far as the appointment of leadership in the church, we still have bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons. He says, appoint for yourselves, therefore, bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and not lovers of money, and true and approved, for unto you they also perform the service of prophets and teachers. So we see prophet, instead of telling what's going to happen, is now prophet declaring the truth of God. Elders and deacons were, in their teaching, were performing the function of prophet. Therefore, despise them not, for they are your honorable men among the prophets and teachers. So, that's what we have for the didache. Any questions? And anywhere between 70 and 100 or 110. It was after the fall of the temple, but really it wasn't much late into the second century. So it has all the characteristics of being very early. Not a lot of scripture, but there's the weight of the general tenor of the apostles' teaching in it. Okay, I'm going to add one to this. You're at the end. We've got 10 minutes. And that's one I came across. The Epistle to Diognetus. Diognetus. And this is a letter that's largely apologetic in nature. Unknown author. And it's also evangelistic. And the writer claims to have been a hearer of the apostles. He had sat under the teaching of the apostles. And the way the text of the letter indicates, yeah, he did. It's written to a non-believing Gentile who wants to know what Christians believe. And there's two sections there that really struck me because they show, well, the first one, chapter 5, deals with how Christians live in the culture they're in. That's something that I hear over at the chapel all the time. Chaplains, you know, how do you be a Christian in this non-Christian culture? So the chapter goes like this: for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind either in locality or in speech or in customs. So Christians are all over the place. They don't have their own little enclave. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language. nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any human intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma as some are. So they're not philosophers. But while they dwell in the cities of Greeks and barbarians as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners, only as travelers. They bear and their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. So we see their role as citizens in whatever country they live in, yet they know it's not the country that they are truly citizens of. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. You know, the thing with Rome is, if you don't like the kid that just got born, you can go sit at the side of the road. So they don't cast away their offspring. They have meals in common, but not their wives. So their marriage relationships are very chaste, dedicated. They have meals in common, but not their lives, not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers, being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. So there's the Christian life. Wouldn't it be similar to today? People who call themselves Christians would live in such a way that this would be true. So the church grew because of the exemplary lives of the Christians. They weren't living as hypocrites. So the next section, chapter 9, it's a little bit shorter. Who knows what penal substitutionary atonement is? Dan, this is a Bible church. Come on. Penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died so that he took our sin on himself on the cross so that we could have his righteousness applied to our account. So, penal substitutionary atonement. I think the Roman Catholic Church claimed it was a fiction invented by the Protestants. But here's what we have here, chapter 9 of Diognetus. And when our inquiry has been fully accomplished, it has been made perfectly manifest that punishment and death were expected as its recompense, and the season came which God had ordained when henceforth he should manifest his goodness and power. The exceeding great kindness of the love of God. Okay. He hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient. So, man falls. We have the intimation of original sin. Man has fallen. Man deserves God's wrath. God is long-suffering and patient, and in pity for us took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own Son as a ransom for us, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified, save only in the Son of God? Now here we have imputation. Oh, the sweet exchange Oh, the inscrutable creation, oh, the unexpected benefits, that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Having then in the former time demonstrated the inability of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed a Savior able to save even creatures which have no ability, he willed that for both reasons we should believe in his goodness and should regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, physician, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life. Yeah. Christ is all in all, and so to be regarded. So I saw this and said, wow. This here is the beginning of a worked-out theology of justification. And that's probably around the year 110, 120. So any questions as we get ready to wrap up? That was chapter 9 from the Epistle to Diognetus. Nobody knows. A hearer of the apostles. But I think he nailed it. I wish there were Christian books written now that were up to this level. Any other questions, comments? Yeah.
Who wrote the document?
The Didache? They don't know. It could have been a committee. It seemed to late first century. By the early second century, it had made its way around to various churches to establish a form of church government, church polity. So, anybody else? I'm going to ask John Sherman if he would go ahead and close us in prayer.